We have something real special this morning. We have the book of Joshua and the Jordan River. Wow. You know, I don't know if you noticed when people were standing up here this morning, but I heard a comment before the service began that reminded me of a story. I noticed Phil could have been up here too. There were a whole bunch of guys dressed in black. Well, this was a story about a little girl. She was at a wedding. And at this wedding, she was observing all these things. She's 3 or 4 years old, and she said to her mommy, "What's this mean? What's that mean?" And finally, she saw this lady dressed in beautiful white and beautiful sounds as she came down the aisle. She says, "Mommy, what's that mean?" "What do you mean, dear?" "Well, why is she dressed all in white?" "Oh," says mommy, "this is the most wonderful day in her life. She's dressed all in white." "Well, why are the guys up there all dressed in black?" Well, that's not the way a wedding should be or a marriage should be, right? You guys that love the Lord, amen? I want to talk this morning about Joshua 3, 1-8, and let us read it before we get started, just to get a clue of what's going on here. Joshua 3, 1-8. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then shall you remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for ye have not passed this way hitherto. Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, pass over before the people." And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you are come unto the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan." In the village of Kelenovka, Russia, Sunday school attendance picked up greatly after the Orthodox priests at the church began to have children memorize scripture. That's a pretty good thing to do. He handed out candy to the children that got their scripture. One lad, who was the most faithful, recited scriptures with proper piety. He pocketed his little reward and then fled into the fields to munch on it. The priest liked that little boy, and he persuaded him to attend church school. Now, this little boy preferred, he liked to have these candies, and so he wanted to eat these candies all the time. And the priest said, "Come on, come to Sunday school," or whatever they called it. And his parents excused him because they were very devout to the Orthodox faith. And there were other inducements that this priest placed upon the boy, to the point that he actually recited the four Gospels entirely. And one day he got up at church and recited the four Gospels entirely nonstop. However, if the old priest knew who this lad became, he would have been horrified. It was a name none other than the powerful communist ruler Nikita Khrushchev. This is the same man who mocked God when the Russians sent a spacecraft up saying God was non-existent because his cosmonauts did not see God. This shows us the why of Bible memorization is not as important as the what it contains. Khrushchev memorized for candy, the rewards, the bribes, rather than the meaning it had for his life. Artificial motivations will produce artificial results. In our story today, we want to see this, that awaiting God helps sanctify believers so that he can show himself strong. First, look at Israel as they are on the verge of their new home. Israel had spent a fair time at the place called Shittim. It had become a bit like home to them. That's where Moses was, and they were there for a few days, and of course Moses died, and there was a lot of things happened there. And you know, they kind of got comfortable there too. You know what that word means? It means acacia. The word that is used to describe the wood that the Ark of the Covenant was made from. In actual fact, it's very similar to what we call the hawthorn tree, which has very fragrant flowers in the spring. We have some around our place, and the odor is very pleasant. But it was time to rise from that location and to cross over the river, and verse 1 reports that that happened. What was the time of the year? If you look down to verse 15, the last part, it says, "The Jordan overfloweth all his banks at this time of harvest." It was flood season. It was vastly wider than what it normally was. Verse 2 says, "After 3 days, the leaders moved about the camp to prepare God's people for their march into Canaan." What an interesting thing to note. The Canaanites almost saw that flood as the providence of their god Baal to protect them from that army of people that was sitting on the other side. And they looked at it as a good omen that, hey, we've got space between us and Israel. My friends, when God is in it, it matters not what space is between us and the enemy. We will conquer if we're doing his will. In those days, the Jordan River was a very formidable river. Actually, do you know the Jordan River is only about 130 to 150 miles long from Mount Hermon through the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea? Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet above sea level or more, and the Dead Sea is 1,400 feet below sea level. So in a lot of places, that water moved fast, although closer you get to the Dead Sea, the slower it is. But it was wide. It was a vast river. So it was indeed a barrier to invasions. But this was not to be a normal invasion. No bridge was to be built. No boats were there to help people pass across the river. There was only one thing Israel could do at this moment. Verse 3 says, "The officers explained the simple procedure. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it." They had one focus. Their focus was the Ark of the Covenant, because God's presence was there, and God was leading them across the river. We need to be careful when it comes to understanding Scripture. The Ark of the Covenant was not the thing that was going to win the battle for them. Later, we will find the Israelites thinking that very way, and they perhaps thought back to this time. And in the time of Eli, his sons grabbed the Ark of the Covenant to lead them in battle because they thought the Ark of the Covenant was some magical talisman that would help them win the victory over the Philistines. My friends, God does not always operate the same way in every situation. I want to take some time to think about that. They were to follow God. And at that point, God was leading them through the Ark of the Covenant with the priest leading. But God does not always lead the same way. We must be very, very careful not to presume upon God. What do I mean by that? Well, a lot of people, I believe, presume upon God in many different ways. For example, I see well-meaning Christians tell people who have terminal illness that they must be healed if they have enough faith. If you're not healed, that means you don't have enough faith. That's not found in Scripture. Can God heal? Absolutely. Does God heal terminally ill people? He has done so, and he will continue to do so. But it doesn't have anything to do with what I command God to do. Perhaps the best example can be seen in the New Testament. Herod arrested James. Do you think the people prayed for James? I'm absolutely certain they did. What happened to James? He lost his head. Within a few days, Herod went and arrested Peter because he saw it pleased some of the Jewish leaders, and so he has Peter in jail, and again, the prayer meeting's going on, and what happens? Peter gets his head sliced off? No, God does something different for Peter than he does for James. You see, we need to understand that God is sovereign, and God's will be done, not our will. That's why in the Lord's Prayer we're taught, "Thy will be done." There are some dear believers who do not understand the sovereignty of God, and because of that, they give a wrong impression to people who have needs about the sovereignty of God. Let me give you another example. In fact, I would suggest that if Jesus were here, he'd get kicked out of some churches because of this very same thing. Because he was preaching in the town of Nazareth. And when he got there, he read the scriptures, and everybody, "Oh, great, this young rabbi from our hometown, he's a great guy, he knows the word of God." Then he got up and said, "This day is the scriptures fulfilled." Do you remember he said that in the Old Testament, there was a Gentile, Naaman, who God chose to heal? Were there not other lepers sitting all around Israel, but God chose to heal that one? Ooh, that's not so good. That's a Gentile. And what about the widow who was not a Hebrew person, and God raised that boy to life, but there were others that had died he did not raise to life? My friends, we as Bible-believing Christians must stand on the sovereignty of God. And standing on the sovereignty of God does not mean we tell God what he must do. We listen to him to find out what he wants to do through us. In our story from Joshua, we see the vigilance. There was a lesson that God repeatedly taught his people. We see it in verse 4. "There shall be a space between you and it," that's the ark, "about 2,000 cubits by measure. You shall not come near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." Cubit is about 18 inches, so they were to follow the ark at close to 500 yards, not quite half a mile, over 450 meters. You see, God had something he wanted his people to understand. Although he was their God, and although he wanted them to implicitly follow him, there was something that kept them separate from their Maker. It was then, and it still is now, the matter of sin. You see, sin is a great separator. Hebrews 7:26, in speaking of Jesus, we are told about him. He is a high priest that became or suited us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He is separate from sinners. Sin is a terrible offense to to our Creator. It separates us from God, and God wanted His people, Israel, to understand that. He wants people in our day to understand that as well. Jesus alone of all humans could come nigh to the presence of His Father because He was sinless. I detect in modern Christianity a cavalier or flippant attitude of people who sometimes profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They treat God as though He owes them a favor, or as if the Lord is lucky to have them on His side. We need to be solemn when we come into the presence of our God, my friends, and realize what Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." There is only one factor that can bring us into the very presence of our God, and it is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. What a terrible cost for us to be made nigh unto God. Never should we come to the Lord with a careless attitude. Whenever I open my Bible, it should be done with great reverence as I seek to know the will of God. When I come to church on Sunday morning, it shouldn't be that nice food we're going to have after that's really attracting me. It should be that I am in the presence of my God, and I am there to learn of Him, that I am there to honor Him. When I come to Bible studies, when I go to evening service, whatever activity I am doing, really we should come with great reverence for our God. I remember when I was a kid, some of the teenagers in the church I attended, they came and they talked and they made noise and they weren't paying attention and they disrupted the service and worship of others. How sad. I heard of one church where two teenage kids had their Walkmans on during the service. Whatever they are now is different, of course, iPads and things like that. But they had their ears plugged in. They ran up the balcony. Of course, that was so they could escape the observation of many people of what they were doing. And they ran over an old person. That's flippant. That is totally ungodly. We as God's people are made nigh by the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the sacrifice Christ paid. There is no place for us to come before God with an attitude, "Well, so what? Oh, look at me." The Lord wanted Israel to be very, very careful to follow because He said, "You have not been this way before." That's the reason God wants to lead us in our daily lives, moment by moment, because we have not come this way before. We dearly need Him as our guide. That's why the Messiah is called the Wonderful Counselor, because He has the words of wisdom for us to follow. Listen to verse 5. Joshua says, "Sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." But you know, the Lord didn't just call for those Old Testament believers to be sanctified. Our brother Jean-Claude last week and a couple other times recently has mentioned this distinct prayer request of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17:17. "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." Ephesians 5:26 says that we are sanctified as Jesus cleanses us by the washing of the water of the Word. We need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. We need to be sanctified. What is meant by that word, sanctified? Well, there's two parts to it. First, we're to separate ourselves from sin. Just as when you go outside and work on a vehicle, if you're a mechanic, or you go and work in the garden as a gardener or whatever, you get dirty, right? In our world, we get dirty. Our bodies are polluted by the dusts and grimes, and we need a shower or a bath. We live in a world that is corrupt. And this book, the Bible, enables us to recognize that we need to be cleansed from that day by day. But sanctification is not just taking off the dirt. It also means we draw closer to God. Imagine for a minute, you've been outside all day and you're really dirty. You go to the shower room and you take off your soiled clothes and then you use soap and water and you wash yourself very carefully and we're as clean as humanly possible to be. We get out of the shower and we put on our dirty clothes. That would be stupid, wouldn't it? And yet there are many people who call themselves Christians who say they're washed by the blood of the Lamb, and they go and live the same way they did before they got saved. Something is wrong in that picture. They're not putting on the righteousness of Christ. That is not sanctification. We need to be washed in the blood. We need to have the Word of God sanctify us, and then we live a new life in Jesus Christ. What a promise Joshua gives. The Lord will do wonders. God will do wonders. In verse 6, there's an obvious break, but now Joshua tells the priests to take up the ark. The day of march had come. Wow! What a thrilling day. It was time that those who had left Egypt as children and teens had waited for a long time. Don't you think the 10-year-old still remembered leaving Egypt? Don't you think those that were 15 and 16 thought, wow, I've had to wait 40 years just to get to do what we started out to do and we should have done in 2 years? So there they were. And they had a promise from God of the victory. God confirms a promise to Joshua in verse 7. This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. When God chooses his leaders, he chooses them very cautiously. We are not all suited for a place of great leadership. God chose Joshua because Joshua in his life magnified God. God knew that the people would see him, God, through Joshua as his leader, just as they had with Moses. It seems a biblical truth that God uses people in direct proportion to the amount of honor they shower upon him. Having said that, we may not always be able to figure out who it is that God is using the most. We think of some historical figures, marvelous people that God used, like William Carey, or D.L. Moody, or Charles Spurgeon. But what about the one that led those people to Jesus? You see, our estimation of who God uses greatly may not be the same measures that God uses. Notice in this case, that God wanted the nation to understand. He wanted Israel to know that he was with Joshua in the very same way he had been with Moses. We have that same thing in the New Testament. Do we not? It's recorded very rarely that God the Father ever spoke. But we know that at the baptism of Jesus Christ, and I'm just going to read one of the three verses, Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, and Luke 3:22, but I will read the one in Matthew 3:17 because it gives the general sense of what they all say. Verse 16, Matthew 3:16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. More than Moses, more than Joshua, here was the one who pleased the Father completely. Amazing, amazing thing. Now, here comes a huge step of faith, verse 8. Joshua tells the priests bearing the ark what they must do. When you are come to the bank of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. Can you imagine? Here are these four men carrying this ark, and they come down to the river, and they get their ankles in the river, and they're just to stand there. They're either going to look foolish or God's going to have to do something. There's no choice. Isn't that not true? In fact, they were to stand still. This is not an uncommon command of God. Our brother J.C. quoted one this morning, that all the earth keeps silence before him. Psalm 4:4 tells us this. Stand in awe. That's the same word, stand. And sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. God wants us to be still before him. One of my favorite verses, one we sing sometimes, is Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Be still. Once we have done all that we can do as far as our human responsibility is concerned, we must be still and wait for God. Israel had done all that God had asked. Now they had to wait for whatever he would do. Literally, to stand still means that. Imagine, as I said already, how silly they would have looked if God had not intervened. But they obeyed, and they stepped out in faith. We have the exact opposite example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 13. You remember the story of Samuel. Saul is waiting for Samuel to come and offer an offering up to God. Saul, being the king, was not of the tribe that was to offer offerings to God as far as sacrifice. Oh, he could bring his stuff to be sacrificed, but a priest was needed, and Samuel was that priest. And he went ahead, and the Lord, through Samuel, told Saul that he had done wrong. We must be careful not to run before God. And yet there's other verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Turn with me in your Bible there a moment, please. Another Bible story. And somebody said the best way to illustrate sermons is by using Bible stories. And I think this really does illustrate it. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and Lubans a great host and very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you did rely on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Now listen to this verse. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. God sits in heaven looking for hearts that are right with him. He wants those who are trying to live by his grace for him. There's another verse I'd point out. Zechariah. And that's one of those little prophets there. Zechariah 4, verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole of the earth. God does not despise the small things. In fact, often he works through the small things. But notice it says his eyes are running throughout the earth. In our lives, God is looking at us. We need to patiently wait on the Lord for his direction. If we're led by the Lord, then the next step is to step into the river and wait. I think that has some applications when it comes to our church building we need to construct. We've done a lot of stuff. We've done all that's humanly possible. Now we have to wait and see what God will do. But even more important, even of deepest importance, is first establishing a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are his people. That we belong to him. That we love him with our whole hearts and minds and souls. God's wrath is upon those who do not trust in him. The wrath of God abides on him. But praise God, by the mercy of God, as we come to the cross of Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness of sins, we are saved. But not only are we to sue for salvation, we're to come to God and to sanctify ourselves. You see, we believe that sanctification, yes, it has a past tense to it, but it also has an ongoing tense to it. We need to be cleansed daily, as well as to be cleansed completely. Thirdly, we need to be still and wait on the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.